the book of Romans.
A lot of heavy doctrine here, so we're going to have to do some serious review. Chapter 6 and 7 is about Christian sanctification, holy living, and our struggle against the flesh. Last week, we finished chapter 6. And in Romans 6, 1 through 11, Paul describes the new status of the Christian because of his union with Christ. The soul of the Christian is made new. In our inner man, our soul, we're dead to sin. We've put on the new self. However, this doesn't mean we do nothing in regard to our growth in Christian holiness. Because in verse 11 and 12, Paul tells the Christian what he now must do. We must rein in or control the flesh, this mortal body, which Paul also will call the members of our body. Although we're holy within, we're still attached to this mortal flesh, which tempts us towards sin. We still have that old, sinful human desire, our desires, the old mind, our old emotions. And we're called to control the flesh, this mortal body, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey it in its lusts. That's the secret to holy living, if you want to call it a secret. To work daily on reigning in the sinful desires of the flesh, and that's a struggle we're going to have every day until the resurrection. The way to holy living or the secret of holy living is not some second baptism of the Holy Spirit. The secret is not speaking in tongues. The secret is not coming to some seminar that gives you 10 principles for holy living. You know, the secret is not casting out demons. The way to holy living is just struggling against the flesh day in and day out. And this is described in Scripture in a number of different ways. When you look at these other texts, it's not as if it's describing something totally different. It's just a different way of describing the same battle. Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. That's what's being described also in Romans 6 and 7. And of course, remember John 15, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you need to abide in me. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And also, Matthew 26, 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus himself within us is actually the means of our sanctification. But he will use our prayers, our study of Scripture, the renewing of our mind, our yieldedness. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 is a promise. Sin is not to be a master over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. And this is where a Christian will end up in the kingdom of Christ in heaven. Sin will not be our master. Sin will be totally defeated. Well, if that's so, verse 15, why not just continue in sin and let the Lord take care of the sin problem? Well, Paul now gives in chapter 6 two reasons or motives for the Christian controlling his flesh. First, the more you let the flesh lead you, the more you'll be in bondage to sin. The principle of sin and death still operates in our mortal flesh. And the Christian can still reap the earthly consequences of letting sin reign. Also, the benefit, the more you can rein in the flesh, the more fruitful and blessed you will be in your Christian walk. Now, at this point, Paul could have concluded the subject of Christian sanctification and moved on to another subject, but he continues in chapter 7, addressing more about the Christian struggle with the flesh, which I'm glad for, because that struggle is one of our major concerns. Paul begins with another one of those do you not know statements. Do you not know, brethren? He said the same thing in chapter 6, verse 16. But here in chapter 7, he says, "Do you not know, brethren?" And then he goes on and gives an illustration about marriage. "For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." So what is this all about? Paul's again describing for the Christian his freedom from the punishment of the old covenant. Marriage is a covenant between a husband and a wife. God also has a covenant with man. The Old Testament means old covenant. And that covenant requires complete obedience to the law in order to live. Therefore, we are bound to the old covenant, which only pronounces our condemnation. But now, once we receive Christ, we enter into a new covenant with Christ. The new covenant is the same as the New Testament. And that covenant is one of grace and forgiveness. It's a covenant where God puts his spirit within us and takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Paul now compares leaving the old covenant and entering the new covenant as leaving an old spouse and being joined to a new spouse. The old spouse has died. That covenant has been set aside. And so you can now be married to a new spouse and be in a new covenant. Kay Arthur, a very popular women's Bible teacher, shares her testimony that her first husband was handsome, athletic, and an engineer, financially well off. But on the wedding night, he said to her, "You must be proud to be married to me." And then he went on to list all the things she needed to change about herself now that she was married to him. And she writes that for the next 6 years until their divorce, she was miserable and he was miserable. So we all know what it means to be in a bad marriage. You may know someone in a bad marriage. It's really horrible to be married to a dysfunctional, toxic personality. So when Paul gives this illustration of marriage and divorce, everyone in the Roman church could understand. Now, in the first illustration Paul gives in chapter 6, verse 16, in illustrating this doctrine of sanctification, he uses the economic institution of slavery as his illustration. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, because that's like being a slave of an evil master. But here, the next illustration, chapter 7, is that being under the law is like being married to a tyrannical, abusive spouse. Being married to Christ is like being married to the perfect spouse. Now, the text does not directly state that being under the law is a negative situation, but it's implied that the law is a husband that you want to be free from. And Paul's point is this: everyone who's in a bad marriage would like to get out, but they're obligated under the law of God to hang in there until the spouse dies. Billy Graham used to joke that when it came to him and his wife, Ruth, he never contemplated divorce. Murder, yes, but not divorce. It's really a terrible thing when you're married to evil. You secretly hope that he or she dies in an accident on the parkway, or contracts a terminal illness, or at least runs off with someone else, so that you can be released, so that you can be free. You say, well, that doesn't sound like the way a Christian should think. In most cases, people want out of marriage because of their own selfishness and greed. But if you're really married to evil, a drug dealer, a mafia hitman, you really pray that God will get you out of that marriage. So verse 3, if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, the illustration is about the law, but is the law an evil spouse? Paul writes in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And then in verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So in the case of being married to the law, being under that old covenant, you want a divorce from the law, not because the law is evil, but because we are evil. And the law, your husband, is your judge, your jury, and your executioner. The problem is not the law, the problem is us. The law will give us no mercy. We'd like to be released from the law, not because we think the law is wrong, but because we want to live. But there's another one can be married to be in a covenant with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will take the price of our sin and show us grace and mercy and forgiveness. For those who are married to Christ, chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, what does this mean that the Christian is no longer married to the law? You're made to die to the law. Some mistake this to believe that the Christians no longer have to keep the law of God, that the moral standards of the Old Testament no longer apply. But the term law is a shortened way of referring to the Old Covenant. It's not a reference to the eternal moral law of God. In fact, in being married to Christ, does Christ still cherish the moral law of the Father? Absolutely. Christ said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. And Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Being in Christ means we still do the moral law of God, but we're not under the terms of the old covenant. We're free from the condemnation of the law. And the fear of the law and its condemnation no longer keeps us into bondage. Now, for those who don't feel the release that comes from being united with Christ, it's always because they have never felt the weight of the law. If you've never felt the weight of the condemnation of God's law and the judgment of God upon your life, today's message is going to be pretty irrelevant to you. You have to be concerned about sin to appreciate these chapters. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So spiritually speaking, when Christ died, you died with Christ, as far as God was concerned. The penalty of the law was satisfied, therefore the law no longer has a jurisdiction over you. Now the Christian lives for a different husband. We're joined to another, to Christ who was raised from the dead. He's gracious. He disciplines us when we disobey, but we're not condemned. Verse 5, and we're actually going to get through this entire chapter. For while we're in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. When we were married to the law under the old covenant, that is, when we were unsaved without Christ, we were not getting credits for righteousness, like most people think. We were only producing more death for ourselves by our continual sin. But verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we would serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Verse 6 is another way of seeing the situation. In Christ, we're serving God under a different status. We are not slaves, we're sons. We're not in the flesh, we're in the spirit. We don't have the old man, we have the new man inside. We serve in newness of the Spirit, not by cold commands. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. There are a lot of people who think that the problem is the law. The law is wrong in not allowing me to commit the things that I want to commit. Sigmund Freud, we all learned about him in freshman psychology class, right? He believed the problem is this fight between the id and the ego. And that fight takes place because we have these Victorian morals put upon us. And if we could just get rid of these Victorian morals, then there wouldn't be this conflict between the id and the ego. So he was actually saying that the law is wrong. The standards are wrong. It's not that we're wrong. It's the standards that make us miserable. It's the standards that cause the conflict. And we'll see that today in the transgender and the LGBT movement. They'll say the reason why there's so much increased suicides among these people and so much stress is not because of their sin, it's because society still has these old moral codes that make them feel bad about themselves. So you can see this is very relevant where Paul says, what shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about covetousness or coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law is good in that it shows us our sin. But of all the commandments Paul mentions, he mentions the 10th commandment. Can anyone quote that commandment? How are we doing this morning in that? You shall not covet, what is it, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servants, your neighbor's oxen, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And Paul is saying it was that 10th commandment that showed him his sin. What's unusual about that? Well, if you look at all of the commandments, the 10th commandment is the one that is non-tangible. As a Pharisee, Paul could have said, listen, I've never made a graven image. I've never had any other God except Jehovah. I've never taken the name of God in vain. I've kept the Sabbath. I've honored my parents. I've never murdered anyone. I've never stolen anything. But coveting is an inner attitude that everyone experiences. And it's the one commandment that condemns a desire, not just an action. The Apostle Paul, and also us, might have, you know, made a superficial attempt to fulfill the first 9 commandments, but we all get nailed by the 10th commandment. Now, Paul writes, not only did I covet, I found every kind of coveting in my heart. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So Paul explains that the law, rather than being a tool that he could use to guarantee his eternal life, do this and you will live, Paul realized that because he was a sinner, the law guaranteed his damnation. In fact, the law, rather than stopping covetousness, actually produced more covetousness. How is that? Well, if I tell my grandchildren, do not take a cookie from the cookie jar, guess what they will now desire to do? As I've said before, if there was an 11th commandment that says, thou shalt not stand on your head, you'd go down Route 35 and there would be stand on your head clubs. Quite a bit of sin is motivated just out of that desire to be a rebel, to be bad to the bone. Verse 9, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death to me. For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So in order to be saved, you must first be killed by the law. Realize one's own personal sin and failure, so that the law doesn't become a source of your pride. Look how obedient I can be. But instead, the law becomes, look how much of a failure I am. The problem is people still often read the law as the source of their life, not their condemnation. Now, in verse 11, the commandments deceived me. And that's probably referring to the fact, as in most cases, the Apostle Paul began life thinking that he had the wherewithal within himself to live righteously. Part of being a sinner is a grandiose view of oneself. But after living for a little while, one discovers one is not as righteous as one imagined. Hopefully, the older we get, the more we realize how much we have failed morally. I hope that as you grow older, you don't start to think how much of a better person I've been throughout my entire life. The testimony of all the great saints, if you read their autobiographies, is that the more they walked with God, the more they saw their sin. A lot of people boast about how good they are until they fail their own moral standards. You know, the teenage girl who says, I'm never going to be a slut, and then she winds up being a slut. Or the businessman who thinks, I'm going to be honest, but then he becomes a tax fraud and a cheat. Or the spouse who thinks, I'm going to be a perfect spouse, but then they become the vicious spouse. Or the person who criticizes everyone else for being lazy, and then that they find out that they're the sluggard. So what do people do when they find that they cannot live up to their own standards? Even less the standards of God. Well, they'll often make excuses concerning why they're an exception to the rule. Right? Can you think of anything else? They'll go into denial. They will go into depression. Oftentimes, they become suicidal because they hate the bed that they've made for themselves. But the good and the honest heart admits that the law is right. And we're wrong. And those are the few entered by the narrow gate. So Paul reiterates here in verse 12 the goodness of the law and the problem of his own sinfulness. And it's very important spiritually that we all come to that conclusion. People who blame God, people who blame their environment, that will lead to spiritual death. Romans 7:14 or 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, my sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, which was the law, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin. It's my fault, not my boss's. Not the government's, not my spouse's fault. I'm the one standing in the need of prayer. Verse 15 is a transitional verse. In verses 1 through 14, I believe Paul was talking about his pre-conversion condition because he writes in the past tense. But when we get to verse 15, Paul begins to write mostly in the present tense, speaking about what is happening to him presently. And it's important to determine that transition where Paul stops talking about his unsaved life and now starts talking about his saved life. Because if one believes that all of chapter 7 is just Paul talking about his past life, one might think that the Christian has no struggle against sin. But when Paul in verse 15 and following begins to talk about his struggle with sin, He's talking about the Christian struggle with sin. And if the Apostle Paul struggled with sin, guess what? We're going to also struggle with sin. So Paul now writes that even as a Christian, what I'm now doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Do you ever experience this? You have grand intentions to serve God, but something is dragging you down. Inside, you love the Lord, but there's this dark side of you which sometimes frightens you. A dark side that you hope will never come out. That's the old flesh. Paul writes, I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now, what does this mean? This is Paul saying I'm visiting the bars and I've got a number of women on the side? No, you have to hear him out. He will eventually say in chapter 8 that the requirements of the law are now being fulfilled in him because he's walking in the Spirit. This is simply Paul's way of describing his inner struggle and describing how because of the flesh, he's not always able to accomplish what he would like to accomplish. And this is, again, identical to what Paul says in Galatians 5. Walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Well, if you close the Bible right there, you say, oh, well, it just said I can't do the things I please. I might as well just give up. No, you got to read on about now you can do the things that the Spirit of God is leading you to do by the power of the Spirit. So in Romans 7:15, we have to read on. Paul does find strength in Christ to do what he ought to do. But in the flesh, he struggles. He writes, sin dwells in me. That's in my flesh, in my mortal body. Verse 16. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that it's in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want to do. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. Do you get all that? These are one of these texts that you just have to, you know, when you're reading your Bible, you have to meditate on and go through it verse by verse. But notice just the distinction Paul makes between himself and his flesh. His will is opposed to the temptations of the flesh, because he's a born-again Christian. The sinful part of Paul is described as the sin which dwells in him. He says, nothing good dwells in me, that's in my flesh, verse 18. Verse 21, I find the principle that evil is present in me. Verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Verse 24, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then verse 25, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So Paul calls that sinful part of him his flesh, and that flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, Galatians 5, and Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, Matthew 26. But the inner man of Paul, the truth self, is one with God. Where are we? Verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And that's a wonderful conclusion. The born-again Christian actually joyfully agrees with the law of God. He's not begrudging the law. He truly loves to do the right thing. But again, Paul explains the problem is this old flesh. And verse 23, I see a different law, a principle in the members of my body. Something else is going on in the mortal part of me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So Paul is saying that there's a war between the soul of the Christian and his flesh, the mortal body. And Paul wants to be free from the body of this death. Now, many commentators suspect that Paul might have been alluding to an ancient practice where the Romans would chain prisoners to dead bodies. Even if this wasn't on Paul's mind, it's a pretty good illustration. The Roman writer Virgil records that an Etruscan king tormented his live captives by tying them to decomposing corpses. So imagine being handcuffed to a dead body where you'd have to endure that putrid smell. So let's carry the illustration a little further. Imagine being handcuffed to a reprobate. Think of the most evil person you can think of in the news, in your neighborhood. A Muslim terrorist, Hugh Hefner, Larry Flint, I don't know. And imagine being handcuffed to that person. What effect would that have on you? He would constantly be trying to pull you to the wrong places. You'd be fighting with him over which channel to watch on the television. There'd be a battle over what you would want to talk about. And you couldn't wait for the keys to be unlocked from that person. Well, that's what it's like living connected to the flesh. So Paul says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? How can we win against this evil flesh we're connected with? And Paul says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ will deliver us from the body of this death. Actually, there shouldn't have been a verse division here. Because the first part of verse 25 actually belongs with verse 24. Jesus Christ will deliver us from the body of this death. Big question, when? Well, certainly at the resurrection, right? Because in chapter 8, verse 24 or 23, we're waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. Our souls have already been redeemed. We're now waiting for the redemption of this body. But as we're going to look at next week in chapter 8, verse 4, that deliverance that Christ brings from the body of this flesh doesn't just wait until the resurrection. Paul writes that the requirements of the law can now be fulfilled in the Christian who walks according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So Jesus will unite, Jesus will deliver those who are united with him. He makes possible our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. In justification, we're free from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, we're freed from the power of sin, and in glorification, we're free from the presence of sin for all eternity. So as we're celebrating Thanksgiving week this week, you're thankful for your family, your job, your home. But above all, let's be thankful that Jesus Christ has delivered us from sin.